Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Is it not written for our sake? Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made the use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do we not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of the ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this on my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I present the gospel free of charge, so not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Father, we thank you for your gospel. You are our Lord, you are our rock, and you are our Redeemer. You don't move. You're steadfast, immutable, never changing. And oh God, you at the same time are involved in our lives, and you have come and seen and visited, and Jesus, you have taken on flesh to die in our place and to rise from the dead. Thank you for your gospel. Lord, change us. Change us who are believers more into the image of your Son. And Father, transform those who are yet to believe you. Today is the day of salvation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Paul is going to continue on from chapter 8, where he addresses the issue of food sacrifice to idols, and he forgoes his right, surrenders his rights, and he's going to explain that in chapter 9. And unfortunately, some of a different persuasion theologically have taken these verses and do take these verses and try to expound a whole realm of belief based on prosperity, known as the Word of Faith movement or such. They take these and swing the pendulum so far to say that it is their duty to not only be taken care of financially, but to prosper financially from the gospel. One such testimony of someone caught in such a despicable realm of belief and then rescued is a man by the name of Costi Hinn. Yes, his uncle is Benny Hinn. He says, though Jesus Christ was still part of our gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. He said God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal. It was now. We live in the prosperity gospel. Soon after joining the staff, God put the final crack in my false belief system, and the truth came bursting forth like a wave of grace. One of my first preaching assignments was John 5, 1 through 17 in the healing at Bethesda. As I studied for the sermon, my pastor friend gave me a trusted commentary. Then the Holy Spirit took over. The passage showed that Jesus healed one man out of a multitude. The man didn't know who Jesus was, and the man was healed instantly. This left three treasured beliefs in tatters. Isn't it always God's will to heal? No. Jesus only healed one in a multitude. Doesn't God only heal people if they have enough faith? No. The crippled man didn't even know who Jesus was, let alone have faith in him. Doesn't healing require an anointed healer, special music, an offering collection? No, Jesus healed instantly with a mere command. I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry manipulation, in my life of false teaching and beliefs, and I thank God for his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. My eyes were completely opened. Praise be to God. Paul swings the pendulum and says, look, I'm willing, even though this is my right, to forgo those rights lest I put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. I want to do this. And Paul, as Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, would say, is practicing what he preached. He said in chapter 8, listen, forgo your rights in order that you may not cause your brother to stumble. And Paul said in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. And Paul did so. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not free to do this? Of course. But Paul wrote elsewhere in Galatians 5:13, but he's not going to use his freedom as an opportunity to flesh. He's not going to use his freedom as a way to engage in arrogance and pride and lord it over others. Rather, he's willing to humble himself and go low. Are we willing to do that? Am I not free? Am I not able to do these things? Also is Peter in chapter 2, verse 16. Not only did Paul say this elsewhere, but also Peter says, live as people who are free. We're free in Christ. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. But he says, don't use that freedom as a cover up for evil, but live as servants of God. Live as slaves. Our rights are in God's hands. And we must be willing to do whatever he calls us to do. And if he says, listen, why don't you forsake those so that it'd be a greater benefit for the body? It'd be greater benefit for evangelism. Paul says, let's do that. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now, some would question his apostleship. We see in verse 2, they says, to others, I'm not an apostle. And he would go here into the first few verses and explain his apostleship, but he's not really going to give a dissertation on and defense of his apostleship here. He'll do that later on in 2 Corinthians. But what is it to be an apostle? We know from Acts 1:17 they had to spend time with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And so they look at Paul and said, you weren't with Jesus in his earthly ministry. You're not an apostle. Well, Paul did see the Lord Jesus. It's not one of these things that people make up today. I saw Jesus and he told me this. Listen, as John MacArthur famously said, if Jesus appeared to you while you were shaving, I think you would have a different response. And just hope to God that you wouldn't slice your face off, right, when Jesus appeared. But have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Because something happens when Jesus appears. He's Lord, he's King, and we bow down. We see that with Peter, do not? He says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, and he fell at Jesus' feet. We see this with the Apostle Paul when Jesus in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, and Paul thinks he's doing the Lord a service, and he gets knocked off his horse, and Jesus asks them this question, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He recognizes them as Lord from the outset. He has seen the Lord Jesus. Further on, we see even in 2 Corinthians that he's called up into third heaven, and he doesn't write much about that. In fact, it says he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being prideful, to keep him from being conceited. We see further on in Acts, and Acts chapter 18, we'll get there momentarily, but he speaks of being confronted with the Lord Jesus. In Acts also chapter 23, verse 11, we see that the Lord appeared to him again and said, the following night the Lord stood by him, that's Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. Jesus literally appeared to Paul. He has seen the Lord Jesus. He's qualified to be a capital A apostle. Now, when people claim to be self-authenticated apostles today, they're not. So just turn off the TV. Shut down the ears toward what they have to say, because it's all hogwash. Yes, that's right. That's my upbringing. An apostle is one who's sent. Apostolos is the word to be sent. Now, we all are, in one sense, lowercase apostles, right? Because we are sent by Jesus. In John 20, 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Matthew 28, isn't that the Great Commission? Go, make disciples. You are being sent by Jesus Christ. You have a commander-in-chief, Jesus, who has commissioned each one of us, not just pastoral staff, but each one of us as Christians to proclaim his gospel. But there's only a handful, a few, capital A apostles, and they are no longer in existence. Ephesians chapter 2 says the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're not rebuilding that foundation. It's already laid. And that is not because of how great the apostles were, but what they proclaimed, what they taught, what they pronounced, which was the good news of Jesus Christ and all his commands, teaching them to obey everything. Matthew 28, I commanded you. This is the apostles. The apostles also wrote scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter identifies Paul's writings with scripture. All 13 letters Paul authored are true scripture. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is what? God breathed. All scripture, including Paul's writings, including 2 Timothy itself. An apostle. He's an apostle. He says, the greatest proof of this apostleship is the fruit. Look at the fruit. Look at the workmanship. He says, you're that workmanship. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful description. We see this in Ephesians 2, don't we? It says, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them as he created them beforehand. This is evidence of Paul's apostleship, that we are, or excuse me, they are his workmanship. If others say I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, you shall know whether they are false teachers by their fruits. Paul wasn't a false teacher. Why? Look at the fruit of his labor. We should also take heed, brothers, before we put someone in leadership, they need to be tested and they need to bear fruit. They need to bear godly fruit. So let me ask you this question. When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time you made Christ known? How long has it been? Spurgeon, in his lectures to the students at his seminary, would make this one of the requirements of becoming a part of leadership. You expect to preach the gospel to others, or to tell others to preach the gospel, then you yourselves are not adhering to what you proclaim. As we started from the beginning, Paul practiced what he preached. Look at the fruit of the labors. So, verse 3. This is my defense to those who examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? What Paul is saying, what does that have to do with the argument Paul's making? Look, I'm an apostle. I have evidence of this apostleship. But I'm not playing that card here. In fact, Paul says, in fact, I'm willing to forgo all these rights so that people will know Jesus. This is my defense to those who examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Another reason for Paul to surrender. Eating and drinking, it is playing off of chapter 8, isn't it? The right to eat and drink. But what he's insinuating here has to do with those who go out in the name of the Lord. Luke 10, 7 and Matthew 10. It's when you go to that house, let them take care of you. Eat and drink what they provide for you. Do you not have that right, Paul says? Look, when we come to you, that you provide meals and you take care of us. But Paul is saying, we're not taking part in that. We, verse 5, would include he and Barnabas most likely, and say we're not taking you up on that because, as we'll see later, we want to not put any obstacles in front of the gospel. Verse 5, do we not have the right, another one, reason to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Another right, a believing wife. Yes, the apostles, most of them had wives. We see Mark chapter 1, 29 through 31, that Peter was married. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Right? Some would say, well, that's why he denied Jesus three times, but that's not the case. That's not true. But Peter did have a wife, a believing wife. By the way, it's a believing wife. As he said in chapter 7, when you have a widow that decides to marry again, she must marry in the Lord. That here it is again, that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked, that you want to marry, you must marry as a believer, marry another believer. But what is he talking about? Most likely, what's happening here is most scholars would agree that the wife would come alongside the apostle and help him and support him in the ministry, and that they both would be taken care of. Don't we have that right, Paul says? I mean, the other apostles do. Even the brothers of our Lord. Isn't that the interesting statement? Because as we learn from John 7 and elsewhere, they didn't stand Jesus. His own brothers and sisters. And then after the resurrection, after Pentecost, they would say things like James, his brother, half-brother of Jesus, when he would write his letter in James and say, a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a different take than they had before Jesus died, rose again. That's a different take. One, 1 Corinthians 15, appeared to James and the 12. What about the brother Jude, who wrote the book Jude, also a slave of Christ? A slave of Christ. They have the right to take on wives. Why not Barnabas and I? Why not we have the opportunity to do that? You do. They did. They could, but they chose not to. They chose to forego that right. And I'm going to say here, I think this, I agree with John MacArthur on this, that this has to do with the support of pastors and their families. And MacArthur would write, I believe this verse supports the principle of paying pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and other such Christian workers, gospel workers, enough so that their wives don't have to work, so they can have more time to be with their husbands in the ministry. That's what it says. It says that they can take along their wives and both can be supported. Now, as we get to in a moment, this doesn't mean ministers live lavish lifestyles. That's where the pendulum has swung so far that we have the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement. But even in evangelicalism, we have this prosperity movement. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? We can choose to work. Paul was a tent maker, wasn't he? Acts chapter 18 had same similar profession of Aquila and Priscilla, speaking about Corinth in particular. Barnabas is that son of encouragement in Acts 4, and we learn about his giving, and we also see later on that he brings along Paul. They have that right, but he forgoes it. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier? Paul's going to go from a worldly examples. He's going to go from everyday life. A soldier, does he not who serves at his own expense? Does he go earn a job and then go serve the government and then go back and gain enough pay and then go serve the, no, that's utterly ludicrous. Who plants a vineyard? A vindresser, a gardener, does he not eat his own fruit? Of course they do. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it tells them to do so. Or what about a shepherd who tends a flock out getting some of the milk? Of course the shepherds get milk from their flock. It's not just for others, but they provide for themselves, and this is a right for them. And Paul's arguing from this humanly example. Guess what? This is also the case for gospel workers. But he says in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Because some would say, oh yeah, that's an everyday life illustration. But Paul says, okay, let's get to Scripture. Does the law not say the same? And before we get into the Scripture, let me say this. When you have to prove something, and we're arguing for the gospel, and we're defending Christianity, and we're explaining the truth to others, go to the book. Go to the book. If you notice, when you engage other people with the gospel and those that are trying to prove points, and maybe they're Christians and they don't go to the book, that's because they don't have an argument. We must base our beliefs and worldview on this book. Go to the book. Show me in the book. So it gives an everyday. Now here's the book. The law of Moses, Deuteronomy. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now it says the exact same thing, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. What's he saying? He's saying, look, as he works, the oxen work. He's able to eat too. He's not going to starve him. He's not going to work well, right? So, yes, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. And then he asks this question. By the way, at least 14 of them here, he asks rhetorical questions to prove his point. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Now, some would take that and say, look, God would care less about animals. Well, that's not exactly what he says. In Psalm 104, verse 14, it says, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock. Same chapter, Psalm 104, verse 21. He says, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from whom? From God. Psalm 147, verse 9. He gives to the beast their food and to the young ravens that cry. God feeds them. God provides for them. We see that even in God's illustration of the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus proclaiming, look how God provides. Will he not also provide for you? That's the point here in 1 Corinthians 9. Is God so concerned about an oxen that he doesn't care about you? No. As Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner articulate in Deuteronomy, is this whole passage in Deuteronomy is about God taking care of humans. And so this little verse is not out of context. He's associating it with human beings. If God takes care of the oxen, how much more will you understand that he will take care of you? And in this passage, will he take care of his gospel workers? Does he not certainly speak for, verse 10, our sake? Is it not written for our sake? Because the plowman should plow in hope and thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Guess what? We have hope that, yes, we will be provided for. Ministers of the gospel should not worry about where their next meal is going to come from, because God will provide. And help us to focus on what He's called us to focus on. If we have sown spiritual things among you, Paul says, is it too much to reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? What is Paul saying? He says the same thing in Romans. If you want to turn to Romans quickly, Romans chapter 15, verse 27. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So how can you make a living for proclaiming the gospel? That's spiritual. Paul says you have the right to do that. The problem is where the pendulum swings. The problem is with the prosperity gospel is they taken it and swung it way too far. And what happens is two things mainly. Number one, there's no more gospel. Recently, I was watching something on the emotional gospel of prosperity, and seeing that the Elevation leader, Furtick, who went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and all of a sudden he swung that pendulum as well. Evidently, he went to preach at that guy out in Texas, his church, because he associates himself. They swung it so far. Says things like, God for love broke the law. It's heresy. It's false teaching. And when we swing it, we have to be careful, because when you swing it so far, you lose the gospel. David Jones writes on this, in light of Scripture, the prosperity gospel is fundamentally flawed. At the bottom, it is a false gospel because of its faulty view of relationships between God and man. Simply put, if the prosperity gospel is true, grace is obsolete. God is irrelevant, and man is the measure of all things. Whether they're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the atonement, giving, faith, or prayer, prosperity teachers turn the relationship between God and man into a quid pro quo transaction. As James Goff said in his 1990 Christianity Today article, God is reduced to a cosmic bellhop, attending to the needs and desires of his creation. Just ring the bell and God will give you whatever you want. Well, then you become God, not God. The second major flaw in the prosperity teaching, we swing it so far and say, look, I'm preaching, I get material things, is not only they lose the gospel, but you make riches your end. John Piper writes, it's suicidal to keep a lot of money. Listen, this is not just, and I said prosperity gospel, this is also a warning for each person. Really, how many of you are Americans? Raise your hand. If you're an American, raise your hand. Okay, so you're rich. This is what he said. Bigger barns and bigger cars and bigger houses and bigger portfolios and finer clothes and everything is growing with your income, so that your conscience is getting harder and harder, because if you're a Christian at this point, your conscience is having to say, it's okay. This is okay. This is Calvary Road. This is what it means to deny yourself. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to die every day. This is what it means to have treasure in heaven. And it doesn't. It won't work. So your conscience has been lacerated in order to keep you from killing yourself. We have to be careful. First Timothy, Paul warns, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He's given us things to enjoy, no doubt. But we have to be careful. And especially those in the ministry. Especially those in the ministry. Yes, we receive material things, but we don't make material things our God and our pursuit. We just let God provide. He goes on. I mean, he's hammering this home. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Oh, what's Paul saying? He's saying Philippians chapter 4, 11. I've been content. Do we have contentment? Do we have contentment in the gospel itself? When we learn to face plenty or be in need, when we're hungry or well fed, are we content with Christ? That goes spiritually and physically. Paul says, I've forgotten that, endure it. Why? Because I'm content. And Paul also wanted to separate himself from the false teachers. Those taking advantage of this right. Paul says, I don't want anything to do with them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not like so many other peddlers of God's word. No, and commissioned by God, we speak Christ. We speak Christ. I don't want to put any obstacle in the way of Christ. He separates himself. And he works hard. He works hard in the gospel. Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I worked harder than all the rest. Yet it was not I, but what? The grace of God within me. Those who earn a living by the gospel should be working hard. This goes for everyone though, doesn't it? Not just those who make their living by the gospel, but every human being. We should, as Christ followers especially, be the hardest workers out there. Exemplify Christ and our vocations. And Paul says not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now the gospel itself is an obstacle for many, isn't it? He says in chapter 1, it's a stumbling block for the Jews. It's an obstacle. But let us be careful not to add anything to that. In what ways are we putting obstacles before others to keep them from coming to Christ? Is that by the way we live? Is it by what we say? What obstacles? And it literally means of those pursuing the enemy, the road is cut up so they can't get there. Are we cutting up the road so people can't get to the good news of Jesus Christ? Examine ourselves. How are we doing that? How can we keep from doing that? How can we turn from those ways? Paul says, I don't want to put anything in the way of people hearing the gospel and the good news of Jesus. Do you not know that those who are employed, he goes back, by the temple service, get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in their sacrificial offerings? This is in Leviticus. We see that priests are provided for by God. They're supposed to eat the sacrifices. They're supposed to eat the food in the temple. In fact, when they go in through Joshua takes over the land, Levites aren't given land. Why? Because God is their inheritance. They're given pasture lands and things like that within people. But because God is their inheritance, the Lord is their inheritance, God will provide. But guess what? God feeds them. If so, in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he points this out in the same way. Ministers of the gospel should make their living by the gospel is okay. Verse 14. Now, not only goes from the Old Testament, not only goes from the everyday examples, but now he's going to go to the Lord Jesus himself. And the same way the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living, how? By the gospel. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, I referred to it earlier. Let me read it to you. Jesus sends out the 72, and this is what he says. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. Jesus himself said this is how things should go. You can make your living by the gospel. Jesus himself said it. It's okay. And notice that last phrase, living by the gospel. But to be clear on this, gospel workers should be about what? All right, let's try it again. Gospel workers should be about
the gospel.
Thank you. Now, this is extremely important because I think a lot of ministers are held to account based on things that are not related to the gospel. Now, as a pastor or minister, maybe all of you don't know this, but masters and ministers are called to do a variety of tasks. We're not just called to preach the gospel because of there's many other tasks that go on, right? And I'm thankful for to be at a church where many of you guys really look out for us and say you focus on what you've been called to do, and so you take care of other tasks for us. That doesn't mean we're above those tasks, right? I love to mow the grass. Okay, that's a lie, but I enjoy a lot of times mowing the grass and getting out there. You know why I like to mow the grass sometimes? Because I can cut the grass and say, look, it's good, right? Now, working with you sometimes, I'm like, I don't know what's going on here, right? In my own life, I think, man, I'm just messed up. What is our job, though, as gospel workers, to be about the gospel? In Acts chapter 6, the days of the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the apostles, the full number of disciples, and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. That's not the only things, but that's the important things. Ministers should be held accountable and held to account for preaching the gospel, for praying, and for pastoring. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, right? Shepherd the flock. One of the greatest ways to shepherd the flock is to preach the word of God. As Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire counsel of God. May it be so. May we be about the gospel. May we be about making Christ known and prayer and pastoring. But I have made no use, Paul said, verse 15, of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure such a provision. See, someone did say, okay, he's saying, oh, I forget this or this, but I'll take a little here, right? That's not what Paul is doing. In fact, he says, nor am I writing these things to secure such any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of the ground for boasting. Now, in the English, it looks really smooth there. But in the Greek, it's broken up. He would say, for I'd rather die. And then he stops. It's as if Paul was writing, I'd rather die. And he's going to say something else, but he stops. And then he just says, literally, deprive me of ground for boasting. That's the literal reading. In other words, Paul is so charged by this. He said, I will forsake it all because of what? So that I would rather die than receive money, because I don't want to put an obstacle, and I want Christ to be known clearly and articulately as he ought to be known. I don't know if you know a guy named Chad Wright. He's a former Navy SEAL and he's an ultra marathon runner. You can look him up on YouTube. He's a believer, came to know the Lord in the Navy SEALs. And what he says is, what can you do with a man that thinks he could never die? That was Paul. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain. What can you do with a guy like that? Don't you love the song we sang? We can't die. I cannot die. Why? Because you've already died with Christ. They may take your physical body, but guess what? To be with Christ is far better. To be with Christ is far better. I'd rather die, Paul says. For if I preach the gospel, verse 16. Now we're getting to the main portion of the text this morning. If I preach the gospel that gives me no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's not taking pride in saying, look, look at me, I'm preaching the gospel. No. He says necessity. Jude said a similar thing in his book, verse 3. Jude 3 says, Jude said, I was going to write to you of a common salvation, but necessity, I found it necessary, it's the same word, to write to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What necessity has God laid on your heart? See, Paul in Acts chapter 9, it says that go to Ananias and tell him. Are you sure this is Paul? Yeah, go tell him. He goes and tells him, listen, I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake and how you will carry my name. I love that expression, carrying the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and the leaders, the Jews, so that they would hear the good news. He wasn't called by man, but by God. Directly by Christ, laid the necessity of preaching the gospel upon him. And he says, may divine judgment come upon me if I don't. And that was the truth. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Similarly, in Jeremiah, we see that Jeremiah is filled with this message, but mostly a message prophesying of what? Condemnation and judgment to come upon the people of Israel because they did not return to the Lord. And he says, it's like fire in my bones. I can't keep it out. Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel. They're being arrested. They're being persecuted. And they tell them to shut up. Stop speaking the name of Jesus. And they say, but we can't help it. That's what we need, church. We need a sincere case of we can't help it but to speak of the name of Jesus. May God give us that necessity. May God fill us with that angst inside of our souls that woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Maybe you felt it. Maybe you've known it in your brains when you're in a particular situation. Like, I got to go tell this person. Maybe you feel that in the prayer room of your house. Like, I want to tell these people. And you pray and ask God for that moment. And he will give and provide that opportunity for you. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he similarly says, in verse 24 of this confession, but I do not account my life of any value, nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't care about my life. Those are dangerous people who don't care if they die. A lot of those people are missionaries. They go to the hard places. Why do you think the hard places and the difficult places for the gospel are so hard? Hardest to reach for a reason. But when your life is already hidden in Christ and you've already died, what do you have to lose? For I do this of my own will. I reward, but if I do not of my own will, I still am trusted with the stewardship. I get to preach the gospel and it's a desire to have, but even if I don't, I've been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel to defend the gospel. Brothers and sisters, are we entrusted to defend the gospel? Yes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. How many of us are defending the gospel? Are we doing it biblically? What about just proclaiming the gospel? We've been entrusted with the stewardship to proclaim it like Peter and Paul and the apostles. Are we rightly proclaiming the gospel? Are we with fervency proclaiming the gospel? You say, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Why would I even proclaim the gospel? I'll give you several reasons. Number one, the fear of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Because God is so awesome and big and grand and glorious and infinite, because I've been awestruck, it causes my heart to go out and tell others about Jesus. I think one of the reasons that we don't and we fear of sharing, because you have not been awed by God. And we have to open this book every single day and be awed by God. Second, the love of Christ. I'll go through these fast. 1 John, we love because what? He first loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. We can go out and tell others this gospel because he loved us, and we can share that love of the gospel, love of Christ, with others. The reality of hell. Hell is real. It's eternal. And the eternal fiery torment is not going to end. The lake of fire is forever. And because of that, as we see in Luke 16 with Lazarus, says you can't pass from what? There's no second chances. Lostness. Another one. Jesus came to seek and to save what? That which is lost. It should compel us. All the unreached people groups of the earth and the 1040 window all around, we should be compelled by the lost people that live across the street, or as we go to the grocery store or wherever we are, we should be compelled by that to share the gospel. Reconciliation, right? We see, for the love of Christ compels me to go preach the gospel, be reconciled to God. What is compelling you? Obedience. Jesus said, go, make disciples, preach the gospel in all of creation. It's a command. Are we obeying the command? What about the gospel itself? I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry. He picked me up out of the miry pit, out of the destruction, set my feet on solid ground. What did the psalmist say after that? Not to go sit in the sanctuary and do nothing else. No, he said, and God put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will put their faith and their trust in the Lord. Why? Because God saved us. We want to express this salvation and this good news to others. The gospel itself compels me to tell others. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. We have the stewardship of the gospel. What then is the reward? Then preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, and so not make the full use of my right in the gospel. As we wind up here, I'm going to talk more about this next week in the following verses. And the description of what this reward is, I think it's twofold. One is that he gets to preach the gospel. Have you ever thought about this? When you're preaching the gospel, you hear the gospel again with to yourself. And as we sing the gospel, right, especially one of the last songs, Before the Throne of God Above, we're rehearsing the gospel. And isn't that good news? Don't you feel encouraged by that? Don't you feel comforted? Maybe you feel convicted. And then you hear the gospel and you go back to the gospel. We take the Lord's Supper. We ask the Lord to examine our hearts. We're repenting of those sins. We're confessing, agreeing with God that sin. And then we're rehearsing the gospel that he gave his life for us. He bled for us. He substituted himself in place of us. He rose from the dead, and then we get to embrace the riches of that gospel again. That's a blessing. That's a reward. I think Jameson Fawcett Brown, the old commentary that Spurgeon used, is also expressing that more people might know Christ. What a reward. And that's verses 19 and following the rest of the chapter. There's a reward of people coming to Christ. What a great reward. I want to end with four things this morning. Number one, be sacrificial. Paul surrendered his rights. How sacrificial are we? Jesus gave his life. How are we living? May we live in such a way that it may mean to forgo our right so that someone else could hear the gospel or someone else can be built up in Christ. Living a sacrificial life. Number two, be gospel-centered. Look how many times he uses the word gospel in this passage. He uses it three times in verse 16. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That must be our life. We must live saturated, centered in the gospel. Are we doing that? Are we living expressions of the gospel? The good news. It's good news, isn't it? The angels proclaim, this is good news of great joy for you born in this city, the city of David. This day is a Savior, Christ the Lord. Jesus came to rescue sinners. Praise be to God. Let's be living the gospel in our life and our proclamation. May those two things resound. Number three, give. Give sacrificially and give to gospel work. In 1 Timothy, I can't leave this passage out. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. He's talking about gospel work. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox. Does it sound familiar? When it treads out the grain, and an elder, the laborer deserves his wages. Give to gospel work. Missionaries, pastors, church work, so that the gospel will go forward and they will be supported. And lastly, know the provision of our Lord. God will provide. He will. You know, I was funny. I was talking to Brother Troy the other day on the phone, and he's getting nervous right now. But as I was talking to him on the phone the other day, and you know, he was telling me about an issue he's having, and I said, well, let's pray about it. And we pray about it, and then less than 5 minutes later, he calls me and says, God just answered our prayer. Well, the good thing is he didn't just answer the prayer. He answered it before we even asked it, right? As it says in Matthew chapter 6, he knows what we need before we even ask it. Praise be to God. Let's begin the service with the prosperity gospel and cost of him and God's amazing work that he did in his life. I want to end in this, is that God provides not only in simple things like that, but God provides his gospel. We see, read a story recently of two workers. They doing work in Panama and along the Colombian border, and as they're preaching the gospel in the hard to reach places, their team decided to go in, and for 2 years they proclaimed the gospel, particularly these two young people, and as they're proclaiming the gospel, the wife believed. After 2 years sharing the stories of Christ and the gospel and the Bible stories, and finally the wife believed. The husband was hesitant, but recently he was converted too, and they both were baptized. It takes sacrifice, but there's fruit in gospel work. And know that God will provide. And brothers and sisters, if he put his son on a cross, he didn't withhold him. How will he not with him provide us all things? Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Oh God, use it to change us. If there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, Father, bring salvation. If that's you, agree to God with your sin that you're a sinner and you need him, and run to Jesus, who lived and died and rose again in our place. Trust Jesus. He will save you. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name. Amen.